from the feast and from the eighth day. And I kind of wanted to continue that theme today and talk a little bit about God's hope for us. God's hope for not only us, actually for humanity. And that's actually the title of my sermon today, is God's Hope for Us. You know, I'd like to begin telling you about this hope that God has for us by telling you a story of two people who immigrated from Austria to the United States in the mid-1800s, because it's a story of hope that they desired. The year was 1834. It was 19 years before Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo. It was 3 years after a wave of revolutions went through Europe, including France and Belgium and Poland and Switzerland and other countries. So there was a very destabilized time period in Europe. On March 5th of that year, Frederick Putz was born in a small and humble village in Gozern, Austria. That's about 50 miles northeast, I believe, of modern-day Salzburg, Austria. Gozern's sole reason for existence really is because it had nearby salt mines. In fact, it's the longest continuously mined salt field in the world. It's been for thousands of years, even before Christ was born. They were digging salt out of those mines. But that was its existence. It's known as Bad Gölzern today. It was a very picturesque town. I've been there. Beautiful town with a lake in the middle of it and surrounded by the Austrian Alps on three sides. Beautiful area to refresh and relax at. Now, Frederick's parents, Matthias and Maria Putz, were farmers, and they owned cattle, and they farmed. But farming at that time was not an easy life, and so they couldn't make enough money from farming. So Matthias went to work in the salt mines, and those mines were very difficult. In the U.S., we have coal mines, and that's difficult and back-breaking work. Well, the salt mines were very similar to those. And it was tough, and it was a difficult life, and it didn't pay very much. But that's how he kept his family together. Now, when Frederick, the child of this couple, was young, he would often spend his summers up in the Alps. He would take his father's or his family's cattle, and they'd go up to the fields in the Alps, up so high that he actually looked down upon the town and the picturesque view below as he spent weeks and weeks and weeks up in the Alps. In fact, it was so high that he could see clouds between him and the city or the town below him, and he'd watch the thunderstorms roll through. And his life was very carefree then, quite enjoyable. But as he grew older and grew into adulthood, his life became more difficult, and he became dissatisfied with his life in Austria and what the future could be, and his eyes began turning to something else that would give him hope for a future, hope for a better life, hope for something beyond what he had in his life in Austria. And it turned towards the United States of America, a land that was looked at as a land of freedom, a land of prosperity, a land of hope to give him a better life. You know, in later life, Frederick told his grandson the reasons why he left Austria. And this is the quote. It says, "The revolutions of 1848 caused turmoil in his country and in his family. And Frederick explained that as he grew into adulthood, he saw little chance of having anything. He had very little hope in a bright future. There was no way to get ahead in Austria. Working in the salt mines paid very little and gave you so little other than a hard life. Political freedom was non-existent in Austria, very limited. And Austria was always at war with its neighboring countries whose alliances changed from time to time. And Frederick knew that he would have to go to war, and he didn't desire that at all. So on April 30th of 1865, Frederick married 23-year-old Maria, and within 2 months, they were on their way to America with the hope of a better future, a better life. He and his new bride left virtually everything behind, gave up virtually everything for this new hope, this new way of life. They bundled up everything they had, everything that they could take with them, which was very little, along with the money that they had, and they made their way to Hamburg, Germany. So different than their little town. It was a bustling city, and there they boarded the steamship Alemannia. Alemannia, bound for New York City. They were looking for a hope of a future. Their final destination was a small village in western Wisconsin, an area that a lot of Austrians in Germany had recently moved to. So since they were quite poor, they could only afford steerage, the steerage section of the boat. Many people died in those boats in the steerage section. Conditions ranged from barely livable to horrible. And as I said, many people died in the crossing and were even unaccountable when they'd arrive in the U.S. Frederick and Maria arrived in New York Harbor 13 days in sea. They were excited about their final arrival in this new land, this land of hope, with so much promise, such a future ahead of them. There was excitement. They looked with such hope. Their future was bright, and they longed to settle down and begin their new life. They longed for this new life of hope. You know, humanity has been always searching for something better in life. That's why we're here. We've searched for something better in life, and God has called us to something better. But you know, history is filled with stories of people searching for more. Civilizations have always searched for more. The Spanish and the Portuguese searched for more, and they came over to the New World. They inhabited Florida. They came here, but they desired riches and wealth of this land. And the Dutch and the English searched for a new life, not only in the U.S. or in America, but also in Africa and other areas of the world. People have always been looking for a better life, for hope, for something more than what they have. Ultimately, what they're looking for and what they're searching for is something called utopia. Utopia. They want a utopian society. Throughout history, people have searched for a utopia, and they've never found it. And even the Greek word itself says it does not exist. The Greek word utopia means no place, doesn't exist. But we've looked for a utopian society. We've built utopian society or tried to build them. Many times over the course of humanity, there have been utopias built, and of course, they've crumbled shortly after they were built or put into place. One example of a utopian experiment happened recently in the Scottish Highlands. The idea of living off-grid came to Dylan Evans in 2005, and he found land in the Scottish Highlands, and he issued an online message, invitation for anybody who wanted to join him to build this utopian society. And people began to arrive, all excited about this new hope of a utopian society. Unfortunately, it didn't work out. It didn't last long, and he actually wrote a book about it called The Utopian Experiment. The hopeful start quickly gave way to problems. Divisions, difficulties, arguments, and it lasted only 10 months. Within 10 months, it disbanded, and this Dylan Evans, the one who started it up, found himself in an insane asylum. Utopia gone awry. A human utopia is impractical and impossible because of what? It's made of humans. It's made of humans. And we fail. No matter how hard we try, we fail. As humans, you need something more than that. Humanly, it can't exist. It's only God who can bring utopia. And we just came through the feast and the eighth day when we probably heard sermons about this utopian society that God is going to build and create with the help of those who are first fruits now. But God wants to really give us utopia. God desires for his human children to have a utopia. You know, most religions in the world promise some sort of utopia, usually after death. Various philosophies promise utopia, but none of those really work. We desire something more. We go to the gym so we can lose weight or we can gain muscle, have a better life. We run 6 miles a day so we can be healthier. But you know, all those things eventually fall apart. It's only God's way of life that brings permanent benefits to us. You know, we get married, we get divorced, we get a different job, we move from place to place, all seeking something better. But it doesn't always give us something better. Those typically are temporary. They don't give us the permanent satisfactions. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, which was read by the Jews during the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole book of Ecclesiastes reminds us and teaches us about the temporariness of this life. We may seek for a hope for something better, but it's all temporary. It's really God's way of life that is permanent. We'll never be fully satisfied. So many people came to the U.S. hoping for something better. And often they did get something better, but they didn't get utopia. Ecclesiastes 3, we see that God has actually endowed humans with the desire for something more than what we have now. More than our normal human lives can give to us. Few are happy with the here and now. Few want, or most want, something more. They're desiring something more. You know what humanity doesn't understand is that God has actually put this yearning within us for something more, for something that goes beyond physical life. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 11. You know, this is just after that section of the Bible where it talks about the time. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, and so forth. There's a time for everything under the sun. We live, we die, we work, we toil. But there's something more we want. And that's the message, really, of Ecclesiastes. Immediately after these verses, though, we read something that transcends time that we've spoken of here. Goes beyond that. Ecclesiastes 3:9 says, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied." Verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." And then we come to this key phrase, this next phrase. "Also, he has put eternity in their hearts." God has put this concept, this idea, this thought of something beyond this life in our hearts. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. We can't fully understand it. But God has put something into our hearts, a desire for more, a desire for something beyond this human existence of 70 or so years. He's put into our hearts a desire for eternity, a desire beyond what we have now. Something that we'll no longer be searching for, but we now search for. And God wants to deliver that. That's the hope that God has for us, is eternity. You know, we humans are different than animals. Animals appear to be content in whatever state they're in. They appear to be content in their lives. They're normally happy with their living arrangements. You know, I've never seen a dog sign up for obedience school so he could get a better master or a better job. They're happy with what they have. They're usually content with their current master. But humans aren't content usually. We want more. We do more. We get education. We learn and we grow and we change things because we want more. We're not really satisfied. We all have a hole within ourselves. We try to fill it with various things. But the only thing we truly can fill is God. It's the only thing that'll fill that hole. That hole is the desire for eternity. And God put that hole there. And God calls us, and we respond to fill that hole. So let's go ahead and take a closer look at God's purpose and plan for us. God's purpose and plan for us, for His hope for us, for why we kept the holy days, for why we're sitting here today on the Sabbath, for why we're willing to do without, or we're willing to change our life, why we're willing to repent, because we realize God has a hope for us that's greater than anything humanly or physically that we could ever desire. You know, God created humans in His own image. Genesis 1:27. We won't turn there, but He created man and woman in His own image. In the image of God. That's what we are. We're in the image of God, and we have capabilities that go so far above animals, the animal life that He created. He didn't create just an animal like God. God didn't create an animal that looks like Him. He created a unique being with a unique future that animals don't have. When God brought all those animals to Adam, Adam realized he truly was unique. There was nobody there for him. Nobody who acted like him, who had the same thoughts and desires as he had. He realized, I think, that he had a different potential in life. And God created humans with that special potential to become part of His family. That's our hope, to be part of His family. Angels weren't created for that. Angels never can become born into the God family. They will always be created beings, servants to God, and eventually servants to us. That's why angels were created, and that's why humans were created, to become part of the very family of God, to be brought into His family, to take on the characteristics of God, the very nature of God. And that's the reason for our existence, is to be born spirit beings into the God family. To be born spirit beings as children of God. And that will fulfill the desire for eternity that God has put into us. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8. Paul often expresses in his writings our incredible future. I love reading Paul. For one of the reasons I love reading Paul is because he had such a powerful way of expressing the thoughts of our future. Romans 8, we'll begin in verse 12, we'll read through verse 17, says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die." If we seek our hope and our future in the flesh, we will die. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." That is our hope as we look at our Christian life. That is our hope to become sons of God. Now, we are sons and daughters of God now, but that won't be fully fulfilled until Jesus Christ's return and our bodies are changed. We're in the beginning process of that journey to becoming changed. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." Now that's better translated sonship. That is not adoption like you adopt somebody. "By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." That's our hope. Our hope is being glorified together with Jesus Christ as children, as sons of God and daughters of God, glorified together, becoming spirit in the future. So much more than any hope that we could physically have. God's desire, his very hope, is that we accept his invitation. He's called us. We've accepted that invitation. His desire is that that be fulfilled, that hope be fulfilled in the change of our body into spirit and living and working with him throughout all eternity. How much is your life worth? I heard recently it's worth about $100 and some now. Inflation's even impacting the price of our bodies. You know, it's not really worth a whole lot. But when you add the calling of God to it, it's worth so much. When you add the hope and purpose why we were born, it makes our life so much more worthwhile and important. It's worth more than you could ever imagine. God has created you with a purpose, with a hope for the future. And he has great hope that you will allow him to fulfill that purpose in you. Our life isn't just to be happy. God didn't call us to have a wonderful life, to have an easy life, to take care of all of our problems. That isn't why he called us. He's called us for a purpose. And we're going to go through the difficulties in life. Happiness is good. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. We should have great joy. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine." So in our physical life, it's good to be joyful. It's good to have happiness. There's nothing wrong with it. And hopefully we do live a life of happiness. God's way of life should bring us joy. Turn with me to 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. But you know, our life, happiness is temporary. It's all too often temporary. But God wants to give us happiness forever. He hopes that we want the same thing. 1 John 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Apostle John writes about our future as part of God's great plan of life. He says, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is our hope, to become children of God. This is what God wants for us. This is his hope for us, the hope of our lives, that we're born to be children of God. We're called of God to be children of God. He gives us his Holy Spirit to be children of God, the hope that he wants to fulfill in us. He has made us the first fruits. This is ultimately what humanity's searching for and doesn't know it. They don't really know and aren't able to understand this hope because God hasn't called them at this point. God's called us, not because of anything we've done good or that we're unique and special. He's called us out of his grace. Verse 2. In verse 2, we see our destiny as children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ is revealed, when he comes back, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. What an incredible thing to hope for, to be like God, to be children in his family, to be changed. We know the scriptures in the Revelation or in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, how we'll be changed into spirit. We don't know exactly like what that's going to be like yet, totally. We don't know exactly what a spirit being looks like. We don't know, you know, exactly what we would become like. That's what it says there. But we know spirit can manifest itself in a physical form. We've seen the disciples walked with Jesus Christ. Of course, he was a human then, but then he was resurrected as spirit and he walked through walls. Let's go to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Let's take a look at a few scriptures that shows us a little bit what God is like, what a spirit being is like, so we can hold on to that vision, that hope of being turned into a spirit being, becoming like God. In Exodus 33, we'll read verses 17 through 23. Moses asked God to show himself. This would be the one who became Jesus Christ. Moses asked him, after he had received the Ten Commandments, hey, show yourself to me. Verse 17, Exodus 33 says, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Verse 18, and he said, that's Moses said, please show me your glory. Then he said, that's God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be precious or gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Verse 21, and the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. In verse 23, then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What power in this being! What majesty in this being! This spiritual God being, the full force of the power of God. If you saw his face, you would die. He could only see his backside. what happened to Moses after he saw God. What happened to him? Let's turn to Exodus 34. Because we see what kind of effect it had on his physical body. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 30. Now it was so when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. Verse 30, so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses' face shone brilliant to the point where even Aaron was afraid of him. It frightened people. The glory of God reflected in a physical human face. You know, that's an incredible, powerful being. And that's what God wants us to be like. That's what God is willing to give to us. Turn with me to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Daniel 12, 1, 2, and 3. You know, this is the kind of glory that God is desiring to give to us. The kind of body that God is desiring to give to us, the hope that he has for us. In Daniel 12, at this point, Daniel's a man up in his years. He's probably 70 years old, somewhere around that. He served God all his life. He's still living in Babylon. Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So we can see here the stage is set. The timing of this prophecy is the last days. Great tribulation has come upon the earth. And continuing, it says, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we see something here that our names, there are people's names that are written in a book of life. Those that are written in the book of life who will come up to everlasting life. You and I hopefully are written in that book now. And we find this book of life referenced in various places in the Bible, not just in Daniel. It's found in the book of Psalms where David talks about the book of life and that somebody can be blotted out from it. It's found multiple times in the book of Revelation that God remembers and puts our names down in the book of life. I'm sure he doesn't need that. He's got a perfect memory. But he writes our names in a book. If you're called by God and you've received the Holy Spirit and you're living by God's way of life, your name is there. Continuing verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That is God's hope for us. That is our destiny. When God began a calling in us and a purpose in us, he desires us to shine like the brightness of the stars, to become powerful God beings, never as powerful as God the Father and Jesus Christ, but powerful spiritual beings in spiritual bodies. We'll never rebel against God like Satan did. We will have our righteousness fixed, and we will never sin. But we will become like the stars. Power, great power. You know, how long can you look at the sun? and it's 93 million miles away. And we're going to become more powerful than that. How glorious of a body God is giving to us, our destiny. Let's go over to Philippians 3. Verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. As we continue to see that the hope that God has for us, that we need to keep in our forefront of our mind as we run this race here on this earth. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Because we see something interesting here. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Well, if we are sons of God and daughters of God, then our citizenship is first and foremost in heaven. We don't get caught up overly in these world's politics and in the world's back and forth and wars and its processes. We always remember that our citizenship in heaven is our true citizenship, and our citizenship in the great country that we live in is secondary. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We're going to be changed from these lowly bodies, fleshly, temporary bodies. And remember, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was like, or about tabernacling temporarily on this earth, in these bodies, in this country, in our homes. Those are all temporary. But God wants to give us something that is permanent, a spiritual body given to those whose names are written in the book of life. And how do we get our names written in that book? Well, we get our names written in that book through God's grace, first of all. Through his forgiveness. Through our total submission to God. To the Father and to Jesus Christ. To submitting our whole life and our whole beings to them. Through repentance and continually repenting and changing through baptism and receiving of the Holy Spirit. And then continuing to serve God and never looking back. To looking forward to that hope that God has for us, the future kingdom of God. The ultimate purpose of us as humans is to become the very children of God. Born into his family. Not being angels strumming harps up in heaven. Not burning forever in hell or whatever. Will become true immortal beings with God, and we will assist him forever and ever in his kingdom. Now, what do we have to look forward to? I had a question to me posed about 2 years ago by a young adult, and it was actually brought up again at the feast in France where we were during a Q&A, where a young adult said, why do I want to be in the first resurrection? I could be in the second. And honestly, do I want to be alive forever? Because often this world, we face so many challenges, you wonder if you wanted to go through eternity with the challenges that we had. So what do we have to look forward to? Well, we know there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow. There's going to be joy. 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn there, but we'll be raised, we know, those who are dead and those who are alive into spirit bodies. But what happens after that? I mean, we've got a marriage supper. What a wonderful thing that will be, to be part of that marriage supper. But let's go over to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Because God has a plan that goes on even beyond what we see as being raised as spirit bodies at Christ's return. Psalm 14, beginning in verse 10. Because God's kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. Verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Everything that God is doing on this earth, everything that God is doing with you and me and with this world, has one purpose, and that's to bring many sons and daughters into his family. And it's for an everlasting purpose. An everlasting purpose. God's kingdom isn't going to pass. You look through all the kingdoms and nations of this world. You had the Greece and the Babylon and the Roman and the Ottoman. And they've all come and gone. But God's kingdom is not going to come and go. It's an everlasting kingdom. And we will be part of that kingdom as we are raised spirit beings. And what we'll be doing forever in the kingdom? For all eternity, what will we be doing? Well, you know, as I've gotten closer to retirement, I've read many books. In the last 8 years, I've read a lot of books because I want to retire and enjoy life. But so many people don't enjoy life in retirement. So I said, okay, what do I have to do to help enjoy that and to prepare for it? And it seems like those people who do not enjoy retirement are bored. They never really had hobbies or built relationships with people. You know, they just languish in retirement often. You know, what's it going to be like in the kingdom of God? Will we be bored? Will we languish? Will we have nothing to do? Will we spend all of our time watching I Love Lucy reruns and Friends reruns and maybe the reruns of the History Channel? I don't think so. You know, after Jesus Christ returns to the earth, we will help him offer salvation during the millennium. For 1,000 years, we will be busy offering salvation. And then you have the 8th day, the second resurrection. And we'll be doing the same thing there, offering salvation and helping during that time. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. You know, one thing I know for sure, Jesus Christ came to this earth as a physical human being. He could have sinned. If life was not enjoyable to him as a spirit being, he could have sinned and not gone back as a human being or as a God being. But he enjoyed that life so much that he was willing to come down to this earth and go through horrible things and return back to that joyous living with his Father. So I know that life in eternity is good. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more." We read about this and thought about this during the Day of Atonement. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judged judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that's us. For 1,000 years, we're going to be reigning with Jesus Christ. But the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, talking about not those that are resurrected after the 1,000 years, but before it. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We are those who are going to be in the first resurrection, in the better resurrection. We'll be kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, but we will have crowns, and we will have responsibilities, and we'll be rulers over cities and over nations. And as priests, we will be teaching the way of peace, teaching the world a new way that is actually utopia, something that humanity has tried so hard to accomplish. But at that time, we will have real utopia. So many people desperately want peace, world peace. We will be part of bringing that. So many people want relief from famine, and we will be part of causing that to happen. So many people want happiness in their lives. They're tired of depression. They're tired of illness. We will be part of changing that. What an incredible job. What an incredible responsibility. What an incredible hope that God has for us. We will rule and reign for 1,000 years under the leadership of Jesus Christ. All those people that come through those last days into the millennium will benefit from you and I. We'll have a huge part in changing this world and presenting them with the opportunity for salvation. We'll have a chance to lead them to their first and only chance of salvation. We get one chance at salvation. And we'll have an opportunity to be part of bringing many people to that fantastic opportunity of salvation. And then after that, we have the second resurrection, and who knows how many are going to be there. And we'll be part of that group, part of those who bring them their first opportunity to salvation, whether it's 40 billion people or 80 billion people or 100 billion people. It's going to be a lot of people. And you and I are going to be part of that, part of bringing salvation, the opportunity of salvation to them. Turn with me to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, we'll read verses 3 and 4. What an incredible job we've got before us. What an incredible hope. You may remember the hope of your first job. You wanted to have it so badly. And you hoped for it. And you went in for that interview. And you waited by the phone or email or text, hoping to get it. Well, we've got a hope of an incredible job in front of us. Isaiah 2, verses 3 through 4. This is picturing the millennium. And we'll be responsible under Jesus Christ to bringing this picture to pass. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's part of our responsibility, bringing that to pass, bringing utopia which humanity has desired for millennia. And God, Christ, and we will help bring that to pass. We'll be teaching nations how to live together peacefully. They'll go far beyond what any peace treaties do today. They're temporary. That's all part of the temporariness of this world. But in the millennium and in God's future, it'll be permanent peace. We won't be wondering, when is that pact going to fall apart? It'll be permanent. It'll be a time of great prosperity, far beyond anything our ancestors ever hoped for. What an incredible time. And you are put into that picture. You are there. That's the hope of God, is that you are there. This world will see a chime of peace. No more war. No more tariffs. No more drugs or alcoholism. We'll be all part of bringing utopia to this world. But there's more than just this. We're not going to get bored after millennia and the second resurrection. There's more. It doesn't end there. Let's go to Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. There's more to God's utopian kingdom. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Some of this talks about times in the past. Some of it talks about times in the future. For unto us a child is born, talking of Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then we come to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. This is going to go on forever and ever. There will be no end. But it also not only says that we'll have great peace during that time, but it says of the increase. To me, that says there's more coming that we don't know about. God's kingdom is not going to be stagnant. It appears that he's got more thoughts and more ideas that he'll reveal in his time, but more than we know right now. But we know that it is going to be forever increasing. Go to Romans 8, verse 18 and 19. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is God's hope for us, that he may be able to reveal his glory in us. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us becoming sons of God. But he says, Paul says, that all that we go through in this present time can't even begin to compare to our future. For the hopeful future that God has for us, that God hopes that we latch on to, that we accept that calling, we latch on to it, and we put it into our hearts, God's way of life, and we become the children of God that God wants us to become, that our hearts are changed like the sermonette talked about. It isn't just words, but it's doing. It's a thing of the heart. It's all going to be worth it, what God wants to give us. It's incredible. incredible. It'll all be worth it as we go through our trials, following Jesus Christ until the end. What awaits us at His second coming is incredible. Now, I'd like to return back to Frederick and Maria Putz. Well, they are my great-great-grandparents. They came to this country in the 1850s, hoping for a utopian experience, hoping for something better, hoping for prosperity. They never knew God's truth. One day they will. One day we will have the opportunity to teach them. When they came to America, it wasn't a utopia. They landed in New York Harbor and not all went well. You see, New York Harbor was filled with all kinds of unscrupulous people who would promise work and promise housing. Of course, you had to give them money in advance. Part of my ancestors' money went in that method. They lost some of their money, and it took them multiple years to be able to make it to their destination. They had a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties. I'm sure there were times they wanted to just give up. But they had this hope in a better life. They desired a better life. And they were willing to go through the difficulties of losing their money, of taking years to get to what they hoped was utopia. They were willing to do that. They sought for a better life. And God has given us that hope in a future that's incredible, that we can't give up on. We must stay the course. We must continue in the path, finish the race, hold on to our crown. Because God hopes that we do all that, so He can fulfill His hope in us.